I know we all know the land of Israel, brothers and sisters, and the geographical location of many of these things, but I felt it was right to just remind ourselves from the map of where Jesus is actually going to be preaching. If you recall chapter 4 and verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And the incident concerning the woman of the well of Samaria was on his way towards Galilee. I'm sorry the print on the map is fairly small, but I think we can see where these things are. If you see just by Gerizim in the region of Samaria, we have got Sychar, where was Jacob's well, where the incident took place of which we have been considering the past few weeks. And so now the Master is moving northwards up into the region of Galilee. Now if you can just have a look at a couple of cross-references, brothers and sisters, can we go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1? Because now both Mark and Luke make a comment upon some of the work of the Lord prior to him arriving at Cana of Galilee. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So as the record in John tells us he came into Galilee, Mark makes the comment he came preaching the gospel and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. If we look at Luke's chapter 4, we have again the same chronological time period. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So both Mark and Luke add something which John doesn't comment on, that the Lord actually preached the gospel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Luke tells us he preached in the synagogue. Now we're going to have a look tonight, God willing, at two incidents, the one which occurred here in Cana of Galilee, and the second one is when he came to Nazareth. And then next time, God willing, we're going to see when he comes to Capernaum. But it would seem from the records, if we compare them carefully, that after leaving the area of Samaria, he goes actually into the region of Galilee and preached round about before he actually came to Cana. Because that's what verse 46 of John chapter 4 seems to indicate. That he was, in verse 45, he was coming to Galilee and the Galileans received him. And then in verse 46, he came again into Cana of Galilee. So there would seem to indicate a period of time, how long we don't know, where the Lord, without going to any specific place, was preaching in the region of Galilee, the kingdom of God, and teaching in their synagogues. The actual records of that, as I say, is not given to us. What is interesting, well, I thought it was anyway, Josephus tells us that at this time, there were 204 towns and villages which were in the region of Galilee. And he calculated, how I don't know, but he calculated that they had an average population of some 15,000. Now by a bit of simple arithmetic, that would mean there was 3 million people in the region of Galilee. That seems an horrendous amount to me. But nevertheless, you know, for what it's worth, that is the indication of how populous was this region of Galilee. Now, whether we'll come to it tonight, we will go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, which seems to indicate that there was a fair population in the region of Galilee, but whether it was anything like 3 million, I don't know. But that's what Josephus tells us. What we do know, brothers and sisters, in verse 45 of John chapter 4, is that when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. Then notice the comment. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went up to the feast. So those who had witnessed the many things that he did at the time when he was in Jerusalem, when he cleansed the temple and when he spoke to Nicodemus, had gone back to this region, and it was they who received him. And it's interesting that we have the phrase in verse 45 that they accepted him and received him because of what they had seen. In verses 41 and 42, the Samaritans accepted him because of his word. Many more believed on him because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." So it would seem that the Jews, the Galileans, believed because of what they'd seen, the signs and the wonders. The Samaritans were prepared to believe because of his word. And we think of Thomas, who said, "Unless I can put my hand and actually see and touch him, then I will not believe." And the Lord's comment was, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And there seems to be a nice play on the contrast between the Jews, who had to physically see before they would believe, and the Samaritans, typical of the Gentiles, who were prepared to believe on him because of his word which he spoke. And that is a similar situation with us today. There seems also, brothers and sisters, an indication here in verse 45 that, as far as his reference is concerned, Galilee didn't include his own town, Nazareth. Because in verse 44, Jesus had testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. And yet, in verse 45, the Galileans received him gladly. Now, in one sense, that seems to me a bit of a paradox. As I commented at the end of last class, in verse 43, he goes into Galilee, and yet he says that a prophet hath no honour. And you wouldn't normally expect to go to somewhere where you're not going to be received. And yet verse 45 tells us that the Galileans did receive him. When we come to Nazareth, we find that they did not receive him. Now, can we go back to Luke chapter 4? Because there may be, and I only suggest maybe, a thought which is taken from Luke chapter 4. It's after the incident, which God willing we shall get to later on in the class today, when he was to come to his own town of Nazareth. And after all the events that occurred there, we find in verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. If all of the region was part of the cities and towns of Capernaum, why should he tell us specifically that Capernaum was a city of Galilee? Was it trying to indicate that Nazareth was not accepted as part of the Galilean towns? And therefore the comment in John chapter 4 verse 44 was to apply to his own town and his own kith and kin, rather than the region of Galilee in general. Again, something for you to think about. What we do know, that after his period, when he was preaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we find in verse 46, he came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And now we come to that incident of the curing, the healing of the nobleman's son. And you will notice at the end of verse 54, this is the second miracle that Jesus did. This was the second sign, and as we have mentioned before, there are eight signs, eight miracles, which are shown to us in John's Gospel, all teaching us very significant lessons. And we are told, because of the reference in verse 46, that this was to occur in Cana, where he had made the water into wine. Now this was the second miracle he was to perform, as recorded by John. Both occasions, brothers and sisters, in Cana of Galilee? Of course, the obvious question is, why? Why does he go back and perform another miracle in the same place that one had already been performed? Can we go to John chapter 15? Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And the word, brothers and sisters, the seed had been sown on his previous visit there. He had preached the gospel, he had demonstrated by signs and wonders who he was. He now was going to see whether that seed sown had borne fruit to his honour and to his glory. Whether the people who had received him gladly because of the miracle that he had performed, whether they were still now as committed to him and to the things that he had said. It would seem reasonable to suggest that he goes back to the very same place where he'd gone to the wedding feast. It would seem quite appropriate that the place that he had gone to would offer him the hospitality as he goes into that place. But while he was there, we find in verse 46, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now again, we know nothing about this nobleman. We don't know why he came to Cana, or how he knew that the master was there, unless he had heard the master preach, or even if he had been there at the first instance when he had made the water into wine. He was obviously not a resident of Cana. He was a man of Capernaum. And yet, he finds himself there to go and speak to the master. You'll notice in your margin, against verse 46, nobleman, you've got a courtier or a ruler. Others translated that he was a royal officer, and presumably belonged to the court of King Agrippa. And he's making the suggestion because of the area that he was to find himself in. He was obviously a man of some importance, and I would suggest to you a man who'd got some sort of faith, because he came to the Lord believing him that he would be able to cure his son. But perhaps his faith was incomplete. Look at verse 47. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Notice the master's comment. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. It's almost as if the nobleman was suggesting that unless the Lord physically came down to Capernaum and physically put his hand upon the son, then no cure could be performed. And that seemed to be underlined by the fact of what the Lord said. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so we go over to John chapter 20. Well, we've got almost exactly the same paraphrase in verse 25 concerning John. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And here the Lord is saying, unless you see the signs and wonders, you will not believe. As if the Lord's power was limited, that he personally had to make the effort to come down to the son at Capernaum before a cure could be performed. The Lord obviously will not come down to our level, and yet in the same way he doesn't rebuff this person at all. And in verse 49, the noblesman said unto him, sir, come down here ere my child die. He felt obviously that the Lord could heal him. But again, without trying to read anything into it, is there another implication in some sort of lack of faith in this man that he believed the Lord could heal him, but if he died, he couldn't raise him from the dead? Sir, come down, ere my child die. What did it matter with the power which the Lord had got, it was demonstrated later on, whether the child was dead or alive? To the Lord it made no difference whatsoever. But to this man, it made a difference. Now we can always appreciate it from a natural human point of view. No one wants to see their own children suffer and certainly not die. And just in case the Lord's power was not all embracing, he wanted, there was a matter of urgency, for him to come down, cure the child before he died. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that almost in verse 49, what the nobleman thought of the words of, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, it's almost as if he's saying, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. All he could appreciate that he knew that if the Lord came and touched the child, he would be healed. But if he didn't, then there was some doubt in his mind. At that point, Jesus in verse 50 said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Then notice, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. At that point, brothers and sisters, he believed what Jesus had said. No more was the pleading, come down. No more was the comment, my son's going to die unless you help. The Lord said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And at that point, he was totally convinced that what Jesus had said was so, and that his son was cured. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we can see this demonstrated powerfully. Because in verse 51, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, thy son liveth. Then he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now if we take the Jewish clock, the seventh hour was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Now afternoon. Cana was 14 miles only from Capernaum. Now if we take that they didn't normally like to walk at night and the sun had gone down by 6 o'clock, there was certainly still plenty of daylight for that man to have left the Lord, gone home to prove that the sun was alive. But he didn't. He stayed overnight with the master. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I believe that underlines the importance of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. He didn't have to go home to prove it. He had no doubt in his mind whatsoever that the son would live. And there's only one reason I can come up with, brothers and sisters, as to why he stayed there. Because having believed the Lord, he wanted to listen at the gracious words that were going to proceed from him as the Lord no doubt taught and preached the things concerning the kingdom. Because at the end, in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour at which Jesus had said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. So he preached the same gospel which he had heard to those of his house. And don't forget, he was an officer of the king's court. And therefore he would have many servants, and there would be many in his house. And they all believed, and it would seem to indicate, brothers and sisters, so strong now was this man's faith that he'd been prepared to stay there, listen to the Lord, be convinced of the truth of the gospel, and then go home and convince others. Now I find that quite an incredible statement of faith. Yeah, there are many of us here who are fathers or mothers. We've got a child who's sick. Sick to the point that this man thought he was going to die. Come down ere my son dieth. There was no doubt in his mind that the child was going to die. The Lord said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." But he doesn't go his way. He believed the Lord and was willing for many hours to elapse without confirming the fact of what the Lord had done. Now, from a natural point of view, brothers and sisters, I find that an incredible statement of faith. Although I'd want to believe the Lord, I think I'd want confirmation of it as well. But this man didn't. And when the servants came to him, why were the servants coming? They obviously had seen the cure of the child. And it had occurred at the seventh hour the day before. And yet they met him the next day. I would suggest again, brothers and sisters, they were expecting the master to come home. And they had waited and waited and waited, and nothing had happened, and so they go to find him. And notice in verse 52, when he inquired of them, and again notice the way it's written, when he began to amend, they said, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. They expected, like we would with a doctor's medicine, slowly but surely the child would recover from the illness. And over a period of time, they expected, obviously, him to get better. That wasn't the cure which the Lord gave. Immediately, the son was cured. Not began to amend. Not began to get better. It was instantaneous. And that was what, brothers and sisters, the servants said to their master. At the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said, "Thy son liveth." Notice again in verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And again the word is emphasizing, brothers and sisters, this was the second miracle that was done in Galilee. We shall see, hopefully, the significance of that when we look at that prophecy of Isaiah. Now obviously, that briefly is the second sign, the curing of the nobleman's son. One we're familiar with, one which I'm sure we've pondered before. It underlines to me the incredible faith of this nobleman. It's interesting in verse 51, when he was going down, his servants met him and told him, "Thy son liveth." And it literally means a young boy. And that word there is slightly different in emphasis to the child and the son, which we read of elsewhere in the narrative. It's a different Greek word. And it literally indicates a young boy rather than a baby in arms, rather than a child. So this wasn't just a small little child. This was a boy who was obviously perhaps of a more mature age. Not a grown man, not even a teenager, as the word would suggest, but certainly one able to care for himself and walk and talk and the rest of it. So it's a young boy. And yet it was spoken of by the man as his son. Verse 46, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now obviously, like we saw in the first sign, it was not just a cure for the sake of a miracle. It was there to teach the people lessons. It was there, brothers and sisters, as a sign. And of course the Lord wishes to use the nobleman's syndrome again. And this time, brothers and sisters, the emphasis is upon the son who was sick. Now I believe, as we saw in the first sign, that all these signs of John's Gospel are going to have two significant understandings. One relates to Israel. The second relates to ourselves. And if we think back to the Old Testament, time and again, God speaks of Israel as his son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And we've got constant references in the Old Testament to the fact that the Son is representative of God's people. And this Son, as we see in verse 46, brothers and sisters, was sick. And that was precisely the condition which the Lord Jesus Christ found God's Son. Spiritually, they were sick. They were in need of healing. And he saw them, brothers and sisters, in that situation. And yet, he had said in verse 48, except ye see the signs and wonders, you will not believe. And that seemed to be emphasized by the fact of verse 45, that unless they had seen, they would not have believed. And yet this son was cured by the word which he spoke. Go thy way, thy son liveth. And therefore the son was to be cured by the word which he spoke. And it was to happen at the seventh hour. Sadly, the son did not respond to the word which the Lord Jesus Christ preached. Albeit they'd got a sickness which had needed a cure, they did not want this physician to heal them. They didn't want this man, brothers and sisters, to cure them of their ills. And so we go forward to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 11. Where the apostle, reflecting back using the symbology of the olive tree, he says in verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And Israel sadly remained in that sixth state. And almost they came, as the prophets described, to the point of death, because they refused the healing properties which the Son could bring. But in verse 25, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles should be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There will come the time when, although they've been reduced to bones, and God will have to raise them up out of the grave, says Ezekiel 37, nevertheless, Israel, his son, will be restored to health once again. But when? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns during the seventh millennial day, brothers and sisters. And it was at the seventh hour that the son was cured. Now I find the seventh hour significant. It obviously underlined the fact of the time when the son was healed to confirm, if you like, the faith and the belief of the nobleman, but it could have been at the third hour or the sixth hour or the tenth hour. It didn't matter to the nobleman when it would have taken place, providing it was the same hour of which the Lord had spoken. And yet the record tells us distinctly it was the seventh hour. And therefore, to me, I don't think we're stretching types in any sense of the term. It must have a significance that it was in the seventh hour that occurred, with so much emphasis played upon the fact that Israel were restored to health during the seventh day. And of course, when we come back to John chapter 4, and in verse 53, the healing of the son brought joy and gladness to the household. And if we, brethren and sisters, when the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant becomes reality, when Israel will become the head of the nations and not the tail, that in thee all nations shall be blessed. And therefore the whole of the world will appreciate the benefit of the curing of Israel and the restoring them to health and their number one place in the sight of the Almighty. If we go to Luke chapter 4, the significance of this miracle was appreciated after it had taken place. Because as we shall see in a few moments, when he comes to Nazareth, and in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." So they'd obviously heard of the miracle which had been performed by the nobleman's son, and they wanted the same signs and wonders done at Nazareth. And he wasn't going to. It was not in his purpose, brothers and sisters. The nobleman's son was cured by his word, not simply as a matter of sign and wonder. And the nobleman believed because of his word, without confirmation that the miracle had taken place. And yet it had spread abroad that obviously it had taken place. But in Nazareth they wanted him to perform the signs and wonders, and he wouldn't do so. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And he, later on in his ministry, was going to say to them, unless one raised from the dead, they would not believe. And when one did, they still not did believe. And so the spiritual sickness of Israel continued and will continue. Raised from the dead, they would not believe. And when one did, they still not did believe. And so the spiritual sickness of Israel continued and will continue, sadly, even to this day, until this deliverer shall come out of Zion. So that's the first significance, I believe, is there contained in this second sign. The other significant, brothers and sisters, is to ourselves. Because if we go to Ephesians in chapter 2, and in verse 1, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And although in verse 1 we were not literally dead, we had a sickness unto death, because we were in trespasses and sins. And therefore, brothers and sisters, that will bring our death. And therefore we're in the sad, sick state, as was the nobleman's son. And unless the Lord healed us, we would die. And yet the word, brothers and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate, more than adequate, to heal those who are spiritually sick. Those who are dead, as it were, in this dying state of trespasses and sins, his word is sufficient to cure. He doesn't have to come down and touch us, as the evangelical people would have us believe. You know, Jesus, come down now and touch me. We don't have to have the Holy Spirit descend upon us to cure us from our ills. His word is sufficient to cure us. "Go thy way, you will live. I will heal you through the word that I speak unto you." And we can enlarge that, brothers and sisters, but I'm sure the message is understood and appreciated by us all. The Lord has raised us up from that sick state and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The fever left us, brothers and sisters, through the waters of baptism. It wasn't that we began to show amend. The Lord was willing to cleanse us from those sins and iniquities at a stroke, in order that we may have that hope of life and that everlasting. And so again, brothers and sisters, in verse 53 of John chapter 4, there is joy and gladness in heaven, and certainly amongst the household of faith, when one sinner recovers from the sickness. And that seems to be the underlying truths of this second sign in Cana of Galilee. the Lord is able and willing to cure any of the sickness, providing, like that nobleman, we are prepared to believe that his word can cleanse us. Again, how long he was to stay there, brothers and sisters, we don't know. But now we leave John's Gospel in the chronological order of the Gospels and come over, first of all, to Matthew chapter 4. When in verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee and leaving Nazareth. But we want to go to Luke chapter 4 because he goes from Cana to Nazareth. So we find in, just picking up the thought again, which we've already read this evening from verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And so he leaves Sychar, he goes up, preaches in the region of Galilee, goes to Cana, and then comes to Nazareth, and from Nazareth he was to go to Capernaum. Now if you look on your map, you will notice something significant. Nazareth is south of Cana. So he basically went past Nazareth to come to Cana and then returns to Nazareth. There's no record they actually went there until this incident in Luke chapter 4. But you will notice that Nazareth is south of Cana, and it's not a very long trip at all, but he comes from Cana now to Nazareth. And so we have the incident, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 4, from verse 16 through to verse 30. Again, if we can just stop the tape, Charles, please, and can we just read Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through to verse 30. Right, again, the incident is familiar, brothers and sisters. And it would seem, as I indicated from John 4, that the use in verse 24 that a prophet is accepted except in his own country would seem to reinforce the fact that the Galileans received him, but Nazareth was not going to. Now, virtually everything what happened here, as recorded by Luke, took place in the synagogue. Now, Nazareth itself was set upon a hill, and it was some 1,150 feet above sea level. And it got glorious views, as it still has, over the valley of Esdraelon, and to Hermon and Tamar and Carmel itself. It was a very prominent place. And there, in its midst, was a synagogue. Now, there is no reference to synagogues in the Old Testament. There may be an oblique reference in Nehemiah, but it's so oblique that it's really not worth mentioning. And to my knowledge, brothers and sisters, I can't find any reference, but I'd appreciate any comments you have in discussion, where the Jews originated the ideas of synagogues from. We know they were numerous in the days of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, found not only in the land, but throughout the Roman world. Now they were used as a duplicate, as it were, of the temple. Because obviously it was impractical to go week by week or day by day to the temple. Synagogues were set up in various places to impress upon the people the same worship which was to take place in Jerusalem. Except, of course, there was no sacrifices and all the rest of it. Now, the word synagogue is a Greek word. It is not a Hebrew word. The Hebrew equivalent is the Knesset. And of course the Knesset today is the Hebrew seat of government. It's their houses of parliament. And that's exactly the same word as we find in the New Testament, rendered synagogue. It literally means a gathering of any persons for any purpose. So the word synagogue or Knesset in the Hebrew was to signify a gathering of any persons for any purpose. And I presume that's the reason that the government have chosen the name to be used, to be known as their sort of seat of government. It's very similar to me, like the word ecclesia. The word ecclesia was to signify the called out ones. But the ecclesia, or the church, got linked more to be known as the building than the people who worshipped inside. And so today, that if we thought of a synagogue, we don't think of people who have assembled there for a purpose. We think of the building. And the same idea, the same sort of corrupt thoughts, has occurred with ecclesia and church. When people think of the church, they don't think of the people congregating within it, they think of the building. And so with synagogue. And yet the original word actually means a gathering of people together. But they met in these synagogues. Now, I'm sure we've all seen photographs of reproductions of synagogues. There's still ruins which are about in the Holy Land today, and some have been hopefully reconstructed correctly. Basically, they were a plain hall. They generally had rows of pillars, but they were rectangular in shape. But they all had one feature. They faced Jerusalem. Wherever they were built, as near as they could, you know, decide where Jerusalem was, all the synagogues faced Jerusalem. There was always within the synagogue a raised platform where obviously the speakers spoke from, and there within the midst of the platform was what they termed an ark. Now, it's not the Ark of the Covenant or even a representation of it, but it was simply a chest. It was just a receptacle, which the ark is. The ark means a container, as we know. And this was an ark. It got no cherubim on. He wasn't trying to, you know, reenact the sort of Ark of the Tabernacle, but it was simply a chest in which they kept the sacred scrolls. From the platform also were the chief seats. And the chief seats, like the synagogue, faced Jerusalem. The rest of the seats, which obviously were just sort of rows of slabs normally of stone, faced the platform. So the common people had their back towards Jerusalem. Those who, you know, occupied the uppermost seats faced Jerusalem. The women were segregated from the men. And that was basically the synagogue. Very rarely were they elaborate. Obviously varied in size depending upon the population. But not very elaborate at all. Now again, according to what you can find out, they all followed on the Sabbath day a similar format as far as worship was concerned. The normal service opened with two benedictions. Two blessings could be taken from anywhere. And then there was an extract read from the law in Hebrew. And then immediately after the reading took place in Hebrew, it was followed by a translation in the local language. Obviously, in the case of Nazareth, one would presume it would be Aramaic. But the synagogues found in the, you know, places around the Roman world, presumably it would be translated into Greek or whatever the common language was. But it was always read initially in Hebrew, and then there was a translation in the common dialect. Then that followed by a prayer. After the prayer, there was a reading from the prophets. Following the reading from the prophets, there was an address given based upon the reading from the prophet. And it was generally some notable person who either had been asked to go there or had just gone there for worship, as the Apostle Paul was asked frequently to address the synagogue worshippers, so the Lord was here. He was generally a person who was asked, of being of some sort of noble background or some, you know, significant sort of person, was asked to speak and base his remarks on the readings from the prophets. And then the meeting concluded with a final benediction. And this time, apparently, it was always the same. It's the one in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, verse 24, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And I shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And Numbers 6, verse 24 to 27 was always the benediction, which was at the conclusion of the service. So there were two opening blessings, an extract from the law in Hebrew, then the translation in the local language, there was the prayer, there was the reading from the prophets, an address based upon the readings, and the final blessings from Numbers chapter 6. And that was the normal format of all synagogue worship. Whether the speaker was given any prior notice, nobody seems to make any reference to it. Which either means that they must have known the prophets pretty intimately to be able to speak straight away upon the readings. We have many brethren come, even with 12 months or 2 years preparation, still don't base their remarks upon the readings for the day. So somebody called upon a moment's notice, you know, would have to know his Bible pretty intimately to be able to base the remarks upon that reading for the day. There seems to be a divergence of opinion amongst historians as to whether, like our Bible reading plan, you knew what was going to be read from the prophets. Some say they did, some say they didn't. That it was up to the presiding person, who obviously could choose at random the reading from the prophets. So, you know, whichever one we're to believe, I don't know. Some say there was actual set time, a set reading, others say it was purely at random. Someone's even gone to the way of, because the Lord was to read from Isaiah chapter 61, has worked out the actual time period when he must have been reading. And they said it was a week after the Feast of Tabernacles. I can't say any more. Yeah, it's for you to decide. It doesn't seem to be appropriate, but yeah, that's neither here nor there. But it was this sort of situation which we find in verse 16 that the Lord came into. And we are reminded, if we needed to be reminded, that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, to my searching brothers and sisters, this is the only reference I can find to the Lord having been asked to read, or any reference to him reading. He stood up for to read, and he read from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And yet, to my searching, it's the only reference I can find in the whole of the Gospels where we have the Lord reading from the scriptures in the synagogue. But I think the interesting point of verse 16, which I'm sure we've concentrated upon before, is that it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And to emphasise that, the writer tells us it was in Nazareth where he had been brought up. So Sunday after Sunday, or Saturday after Saturday, as it would be for them with the Sabbath, the Lord was to be found in the synagogue. Now, we've already considered when he was 12 years old, he was taken to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, as it had been the custom of his parents. And therefore, the Lord, brothers and sisters, kept up this synagogue worship, albeit there is no direct quotation in the scriptures that God approved and God agreed with synagogue worship. And yet the way that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the synagogue and the apostles later would seem to indicate that it was quite acceptable. Although to my searching, I cannot find any reference at all to the fact that God ordained synagogues to be set up throughout the land. And yet the Lord had gone week after week after week, and everybody knew it. It was his custom to do so. It had been habit forming. And as we've said, you can have good habits and you can have bad habits. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it's an example to each one of us. The Lord saw through the hypocrisy of what was happening, I'm sure. And week after week, he must have been bored out of his mind at times with the rubbish and the mumbo jumbo that was preached from this synagogue. And yet he went through it week after week, brothers and sisters, as his custom was, because now he was going to be asked to preach. And now, brothers and sisters, there was no hypocrisy whatsoever. It was something which they had accepted of him, that he'd been a constant worshipper at the synagogue. And therefore, I would say, it underlined the fact that he was going to be given a hearing. He obviously had got some notoriety, because he was asked to give the address. And again, if you read the history books, it was only someone of some significance or of importance who was asked to do that. So although what we read later on, they said he's not this Joseph's son, it doesn't mean to say they didn't accept him as some sort of learned person. No doubt when he'd been in the synagogue, in the temple, at the age of 12, the reputation of him had gone back, and no doubt some from Nazareth had been there at the feast when Jesus had cleansed the temple and all the events which took place at Jerusalem. So he'd obviously got a reputation and was asked therefore to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, I'm going to be accused perhaps of something here, brothers and sisters, but I'm going to state it. Why does he tell us in verse 17, why does the record tell us that when he opened the book, which obviously was a scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, it was the presiding officer, the presiding person at the time, who chose which section of the prophets were to be read. It seems to indicate to me, brothers and sisters, the Lord ignored that. And he found the place in this scroll, and he must have known it intimately. There was no chapter divisions as we have got it. But he found the place that it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, as we saw at the banks of Jordan, it was vital that these words were read. Because if we go back to John chapter 1, go back in time, and go forward in our Bibles. John chapter 1, verse 32. John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So the Spirit not only descended, it remained upon him. And in Nazareth he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he wanted, brothers and sisters, them to appreciate that if they heard what John the Baptist had preached on the banks of Jordan, he was the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he, the Son of God, the Messiah." And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And I believe, brothers and sisters, he found this place in the prophet of Isaiah because he wanted to impress upon them that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And I would suggest there is no other appropriate message that he could have preached to the people at that time in his hometown of Nazareth but that one. We're going to see it as we go through it. But he had to indicate to them, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit was upon him, that he was the Messiah. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. Now if you look in your margin to verse 18, and this is where we can leave you to ponder something for next time, God willing. You'll notice that it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61. And if any of you have got the Septuagint version at home, you will find that it's verbatim from the Septuagint version. So we have got the Greek translation in Luke chapter 4. We have not got the Hebrew one. The Hebrew one has got slight discrepancies. Well, when I say slight discrepancies, slight change of words. Obviously, the emphasis, the message is the same. But chapter 4 and verse 18 is virtually word for word from the Septuagint version of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, except the last phrase in verse 18. To set at liberty them that are bruised. And again, if you check your margin, you will see that you've got a reference from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. And if you check your Septuagint, you will find that's exactly what it says. So he found the place, brothers and sisters, of Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads it. And yet he inserts into that reading a quotation which is not found in Isaiah 61, but is found in Isaiah 58. And you can read Isaiah 61 in any translation. The phrase "to set at liberty them that are bruised" is not there. It is in Isaiah 58, but not in Isaiah 61. So the Lord inserted into that quotation from Isaiah that phrase. We know he stops at a particular point, as we're going to look at next time. But just be thinking about why he included a phrase from Isaiah 58 in the context of Isaiah 61 to be able to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. Something to think about. Till next time, God willing.